you're treated unfairly, do you seek revenge or do you seek God's strength to forgive? Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah considers someone who appeared to have every right to take revenge, but instead showed forgiveness. That's Joseph. As he draws near to the end of his series on Joseph, listen as David introduces today's important message, God Meant It for Good.
And we thank you for joining us today. We are coming down to the very last moments of our fellowship with Joseph from the Old Testament. I always feel like I feel sadness when we conclude a series, because it seems as if we've been walking with him during these days, and we're going to start something new in the new year. But we'll never forget Joseph, one of the great, great personalities of the Bible, one of two of the Old Testament men about whom no evil report was ever given. God used Joseph to strengthen my life at a particular time. I trust his life has been an encouragement to you as well. Right now, let's begin this final chapter in the life of Joseph. We've called this, God Meant It for Good.
I'm often asked, what books are you reading? And what books have made the greatest impact on your life? I am a voracious reader. And there are so many books that are being written, it's almost hard to make any comment. But I must say, the greatest book I have read is a book written by Lewis Smedes entitled, Forgive and Forget. In his book on forgiveness, Smedes talks in realistic terms about the subject of revenge. And one chapter in his book, he tells the story of a temptation for revenge in his own life and the realization of revenge in the life of his mother. He said, the hardest person for me ever in my whole life to forgive was Mrs. Brautmeyer. Mrs. Brautmeyer lived in a yellow frame house across the street from the smallish house my father built with his own hands for us to live in just before I was born. This woman was unbelievably cruel to my mother, and her memory has plagued me for years. My parents shipped off third class to the United States from Friesland, a province up in the northernmost part of Holland. And as soon as they were wed, they moved here to this country. My father lived just long enough to see five children born and get his own house almost built on Amity Avenue in Muskegon, Michigan. Then he died, only 33 years old and hardly underway. I was the last of five children. Left alone with few skills and no money, my mother put bread on our table and clothes on our bodies by cleaning other people's houses and washing other people's clothes in a secondhand Maytag that broke down every other Monday. Our own house stood eyeball to eyeball with the Brautmeyers. I should explain, he wrote, that the Brautmeyers were our betters. What made them better was partly that Mrs. Brautmeyer had a steady job and Mrs. Brautmeyer stayed home and kept her children's noses clean. And their betterness came out most plainly in the accent factor. They spoke English like real Americans. They were second-generation people. They'd been around. They knew how to live. They knew more than anything. They knew how to talk. Mrs. Brautmeyer, in all her true American betterness, became a monster. And she had a co-monster who lived next door to her. And the two of them set up a neighborhood CIA to keep an eye on the subversive goings-on at our house. She and her fellow monster drew straws at dusk every day to see which of them would report the delinquencies of her grubby kids to my mother as she came home from that day's scrubbing. Once they both came across Amity to deliver to my mother the well-considered counsel of her betters that she should give her two youngest children, my brother Wesley and me, away as orphans. And the reason was that my mother lacked the money and the savvy to care for us all in a proper manner. I remember getting word once that Miss Brautmeyer had decreed that I should not come across Amity Street to play with her children. I was exiled to the north side of the street on the grounds of a dirty nose. It seemed to us, in fact, that the Brautmeyers had a staked out night and day. Mrs. Brautmeyer and her confederate pressed the advantage of second-generation Americanism to the moral edge. They wore my mother down with shame. They got her to feel that it was a shameful thing for a woman with a brood of little children to let her husband die so young, and an immoral thing to be talking to real Americans with a foreign accent on her tongue. One Saturday night, done in as if life had tied the terrible tiredness of all six working days in the bundle and given her one final blow. The latest Brautmeyer slap at one of her children popped the safety valve in my mother's fury. We were all six of us in the kitchen, waiting for a pot of brown beans to finish baking, when, driven by the furies inside of her, she left the stove, strode head down, face red, fist tight, through the dining room, the living room, out the front door, with apron strings fluttering behind her. She stalked across Amity, up to the Brautmeyer front stoop to lay siege on the monster. The hosts of heaven never had a chance to stop her. The five of us huddled around our bay window. We could see it all from here. She pounded on the front door, and when Mrs. Brautmeyer opened it a wedge, she pushed it aside and walked into the devil's lair. Face aflame, eyes brimming with tears, finger cocked straight at the shocked Brautmeyer eyes, the widow Smeeds launched a frenzied defense of her beloved brood. Mrs. Brautmeyer retreated to the dining room, took up a protected position on the other side of a round oak table with its blue Dutch teapot holding at the center. My mother used the table as a pulpit, pounding on it with her fist as she delivered her furious, inspired, but unrecorded prophecy against Brautmeyer and on behalf of her own children. Mrs. Brautmeyer sputtered something about the police, about calling them, about being attacked by a woman gone crazy. The word crazy seemed to bring my mother to her humiliated senses. Was she crazy? Maybe she was. She didn't know. If she was crazy, she was the more to be shamed. Better get out of here just in case. She left by the front door. She walked head still down, face white now, back across Amity, up our front porch, into the living room, past her children, clustered at the window. She didn't look at us, didn't say anything to us, strode straight ahead through the dining room and kitchen, into the bathroom, and vomited. Then she wept. I do not remember when she came out or what she said to us when she did, but I do remember is that we were sure Miss Brautmeyer had done us all in. Our cup of shame was full. We would never have a friend in the neighborhood again. Now, when I read that story, I remembered experiences in my life when I sort of identified with her. She probably did what you really want to do sometimes. When it just gets to the point where you can't handle it anymore and you want the valve to pop and march across the street or into somebody's office or into your boss's office and just let it all out and let the revenge just flow. She did it. And if you want the sequel to the story, you'll have to read the book. But I want to point out that as health-giving as that may have seemed, it probably wasn't right. And the antithesis to that is the man whose life we have been studying. If ever there was a man whose cup of revenge was full and who had every reason to take out his fury on a family that had mistreated him and had caused him grief, it was Joseph. The events of his life have changed dramatically. His father, Jacob, has died. And his brothers are absolutely certain that because of the death of their father, Joseph now will empty the cup of revenge on them. They are committed to the fact that the only reason Joseph had forgiven them was for their father's sake. And now their father is gone, and there's no longer a Lord Protectorate to care for their needs. Then they come and fall down on their faces and they beg for forgiveness. And the scripture says that when they did, Joseph began to weep. And it's not hard, if you know the life of Joseph, to understand his tears. Does not weep because of their sin. Does not weep because of his father's death. He weeps because the forgiveness that he had extended to them already had obviously not been accepted. And he's brokenhearted because he had fully forgiven them. But forgiveness, you see, is never any better than our ability to receive it. And they had not received the forgiveness that Joseph had extended. However, in his reply to them, he has left us with a theology of forgiveness that is second to none in all of the scripture. There are three thoughts that I want to show you from the scripture that help us to understand how to deal with forgiveness in our own lives and how to resist the urge to go after the Brautmeyers who plague us as we walk from the cradle to the grave. The first thing you note as you read the text is that Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers involved a realistic appraisal of their sin. A realistic appraisal of their sin. Notice in your Bibles, as you look down at the 19th and 20th verse, that Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it evil against me." This is no cheap forgiveness that Joseph offers. If he had been like us, he may have said something like this: "Oh, you guys, don't worry about it. It was nothing. Just forget it. It didn't mean anything. It's over. Just forget it. It was nothing." But Joseph understood that the theology of forgiveness demands a realistic appraisal of the sin that has been committed. True forgiveness can never be offered until there is a realization that a trespass has been committed. Cheap forgiveness, flippant forgiveness, is no forgiveness at all. Someone has written that apologies keep life oiled when the bearings begin to wear. Nicely timed and sincerely meant, the graceful apology is a curtsy to civility, a gesture that helps crowded citizens put up with each other with a smidgen of courtly humor, a modest bow to keep the hassle within tolerable bounds. But all the more reason to see that apologies do not try to do the job that only repentance can do. How easy it is to be flippant about forgiveness. Powerful and sneaky people, the author writes, use apologies as end runs around repentance. They betray a trust, and when they have been found out, they say they are sorry for mistakes in judgment. They smile through their oily apologies with their crime, and their crime calls for quakes of repentance. They get by only because we have lost our sense of the difference between repentance for wrong and apologies for bungling. Ordinary people do it too. We do sometimes painfully wrong things, and when we are called to account, we try to slide through our fault on a slippery apology. We say, "Oh, my dear, you are exaggerating, but if you insist, I'll say I'm sorry, so let's forget it." A quick maneuver around the pain of repentance. We should not let each other get away with it. A deep and unfair hurt is not a mere faux pas. We cannot put up with everything from anyone. Some things are intolerable, and when somebody hurts us deeply and unfairly, an apology will not do the job. It only trivializes a wrong that should not be trifled with. And then the writer goes on to say that repentance is a four-storied mountain, and he gives to us some helpful things about how to repent. He says a four-storied mountain, first of all, causes us to pass through levels before we are finished. The first story is the level of perception. And he points out that forgiveness that deals with the reality of sin is first an awakening of that which we have done within our eyes, perceiving that their feelings that we have hurt are true, and reaching the level of interpersonal perception, looking at the person we have wronged and realizing that they feel pain because what we have done. The second level up the mountain of repentance is the level of feeling. You move now from perception to pain. Here you begin to feel the pain that you made someone else feel. You share the hurt that you inflicted. You somehow enter another soul and share his suffering. Once there, you feel as if you are out in the cold, barefoot in the snow, stuck for a while in the inner hell of your own deserved condemnation. You begin to feel the pain you've caused. And then you move from perception to feeling to the level of confession. When you can tell those that you have hurt, that you realize what you did was intolerable, that you share their pain, then you reach the level of confession. If they believe you, your separate sadness begins to melt into one, and you're brought together and fused together through the confession. And then you move from perception to feeling to confession, and finally to promise. If you know and genuinely feel the wrongness of what you did, you also feel a passionate desire not to hurt again, so you make a promise. Why should you expect anyone to take your confession seriously unless you promise that you do not intend to foul up your relationship with them again? You can give no guarantee, but the best of us go back on promises, yet you must make the promise. When you come with repentance to heal a wrong and you deal honestly with sin, there is the perception and the feeling and the confession and the promise. And that's so much different from a flippant apology. There are many people, and some that you and I know, who apologies are so cheap, you don't even hear them when they're offered. But please note, when Joseph is confronted by his brothers and they ask for forgiveness, he does not minimize their sin. He says, "What you did was not only wrong, but you meant it to be wrong. It was not only sin, but it was premeditated sin. What you did was evil, and I recognize the evil that you have done against me." Men and women, there is no such thing as the recovery from wrong and the full realization of repentance until, first of all, there is an acknowledgement at the deepest level of one's life of the sin that has been committed. Cheap forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. And repentance that does not hurt does not heal. But the next thing I notice about Joseph is he moves past the appraisal of sin, and now he gets into an understanding that forgiveness involves an appreciation of the sovereignty of God. I suppose we could say that this verse in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." How do you put those two things together? Here is a man who has done a terrible thing against his brother, and he did it on purpose, and he meant it to be evil, and he had evil connotations in his mind when he did it. And you acknowledge the sin over here, and then Joseph just flip-flops, and he says, "But listen, what you meant is really not the most important thing. God took what you did that was evil and he turned it around. He made something good out of it." We need to remember what James 1 says, and that is that God is not tempted of evil, neither does he tempt any man. God is not the author of evil. God has no part in that which is done that is evil. God does not reflect his character of holiness in the activity of sin. But sin, having been committed, is not done outside of the watchful eye of God. And even those things which are heinous against the holiness of God, sometimes God takes them and he weaves them into the pattern of his divine purpose and will. And in the process, he takes something that looks from the human perspective to be evil and ugly. And when he's all done, he works it into his plan for his purpose. The first thing you see in the life of Joseph is the realistic appraisal of sin. And the second thing you note is the realistic appreciation for God's sovereignty. God is in control. Oh, how we need to remember that. When things seem to be all messed up and you look around and nothing seems to be going right and you ask the question, why? That really isn't the question. The question is, God, what are you doing and how is this going to fit into your ultimate plan that you have for me and for my family and for my life and for what you're doing? God's sovereignty. You know, I've noticed as I've studied the life of Joseph that God is just as intimate to him as his breath. God is so much a part of the life of Joseph that he looks out through the windows of his soul and sees God involved in every single situation. Just notice in your Bibles, just here in these few chapters that close out his life, look at chapter 50. Let's go to 50 and notice verses 19 and 20. And then just one other thought before we're finished. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then if you go down through the rest of the chapter, notice verse 24, Joseph said to his brother, I am dying, but God will visit you. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Everything that happened in the life of Joseph had a central focus on what God was doing. When he stood earlier in the chapters to which we were about to refer, and he presented his sons to Jacob, he said, these are the two boys that God has given me. His children, his death, his life, his purposes, his plans, all of them focused around one central thought, that at the center of Joseph's life was the program and the purpose and the sovereignty of God. And so when things looked evil from the perspective of his brother's treatment, whether he understood it as a 17-year-old lad or he learned it in the pit and in the prison and in the pressure of Egypt, Joseph had come to understand that even the dark threads in the tapestry provided part of the beauty of the ultimate product. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
You know, I think this may be one of the most important lessons in the Bible right here in this chapter, because in our humanity, we look at life and how it sometimes mistreats us. We see the unfairness of life. Oh, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you have kids involved in school, sports, music, whatever, you wrestle with this every week. Something isn't fair. Something isn't right. And we think, why are these things happening? And then we read this story of Joseph and we see the suffering and pain that he went through. And at the end of it all, hear his words. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, it was through all of this evil that they did to Joseph that he was pushed to Egypt and became the prime minister of the nation. So sometimes you need to look the difficult things in the face, embrace them, and instead of ask, why is this happening? Say, Lord God, what are you up to now? Where are you taking me during these days? We'll conclude all of this tomorrow right here on Turning Point, and I hope you'll join us for the final lesson on the life of Joseph. We'll see you right here tomorrow for the Friday edition of Turning Point. Thank you for listening today. I'm David Jeremiah.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we conclude the series, Joseph, God Meant It for Good, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.